tried to be James Hayes all my life. Now you know. And I have nothing more to tell you. I have been privileged to know James in the time that we have been in Middle Tennessee. And he has become quickly a very good friend. And I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for his father, John. He equally is a good friend. And I'm appreciative of you and the opportunity to be here tonight to share some time together with you. As James said, my family traveled with me, all with the exception of our son, Connor. This is camp for our congregation in Centerville. Camp Meribah has started, and our son's only regret is that camp is not the other 51 weeks out of the year. And so during those 51 weeks, he has to live with us. But there's 1 week out of the year that he looks forward to. It's that time at camp and Camp Meribah. So we're confident he'll be well taken care of there and enjoy the week. Then he'll come home Friday to the miserable life that he has with his mother and father and his sisters. And he'll just endure that until next summer when he gets to go back for his salvation and redemption of Camp Meribah. That is a fantastic work that has gone on since the late 1960s in Centerville. It's a congregation with a renowned history, and we're honored to be a small part and a small chapter along the way. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's really just a springboard from where we will begin tonight. Because if you stop and think about trying to picture the life of an individual like the Apostle Peter, this individual that Paul and others are used to referring to as Cephas, that Jesus was fond of calling Simon, that we commonly know and refer to him as Peter. How do you capture his life in such a time frame that we can look at it and say, this is who he was to you and to me? Think about it. If you had to write the obituary for the Apostle Peter, what would you write? How would you write it? I think about it in terms of these words. Peter, the Apostle. Born in the city of Bethsaida, on the northern sea of Galilee, he was a fisherman by trade. We know him as a faithful husband, an honorable father, and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He served as an elder in his local congregation, and he leaves behind a family that loves him dearly. You stop and think about the nature of an obituary, how that it tries to, in just a few lines, capture the image of the individual that filled people's lives in grand ways. Sometimes with death, there comes an unrealistic thinking of people that leave us behind. Those individuals that we bury, that we've loved dearly with all of our heart, and now they're no longer a part of our everyday life. And so we think of them unrealistically. I think of my father's mother and father. They lived, and my father grew up in Texas. And so we would travel down every summer to visit them. When Grandpa McAllister died in 2006, it was on June 30th that he died. And so July 1st, our son's birthday, he was 3 years old. Mindy was pregnant with Kendall at that time. We load up, and my father included. We drive to Texas to be there with his family, 900 some odd miles from where we lived in Missouri and where they lived in southern Illinois. We make the journey to be there. We're with the family. My brother and I and our father's brother, our uncle, conduct the funeral service. We bury Grandpa Mac, and we prepare to travel back home. And I remember my grandmother standing there in the garage of their home. And we started talking about things in life. Started talking about some television program or something like that the kids had been watching. She said, you know, your grandpa didn't have anything to do with TV. Didn't care anything about it. Didn't want anything to do with it. And in the back of my mind, I thought, Grandma, you know that's not true. You know, I would call you on a night during the week, and if Carol O'Connor and In Heat of the Night was on, I was not allowed to talk to Grandpa because he was watching in the heat of the night. Now, if it was after Carol O'Connor and in the heat of the night, then I could talk to him. But if in heat of the night was on, he wasn't going to talk to his grandkids. Didn't care how many miles away they were. Didn't care how much it was costing him long distance to call. You know, sometimes in the midst of grief and agony, we think about people unrealistically to one extreme. Then we think about people unrealistically to the other extreme. Maybe it's anger that takes over. Well, you know, they left us and they didn't do us any favors. You know, they left us and now we're left holding all this debt. Or now we're left holding all these difficulties. Or now we're left to figure out all the problems that the family has to solve. Sometimes we find ourselves caught on one end of the spectrum or the other, unrealistically thinking about the people who have died. I'm wondering if sometimes maybe we're not guilty of framing Peter, perhaps in one of those lights, an unrealistic light. That instantly when we think of this great man of God, we automatically think about the time that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, that he denied him, that he did exactly what Jesus said he would do, but that's the first thing we think of. Maybe we think about Peter from the standpoint of how impetuous he was, always the first to speak, always the first to stand up, always the first to say something. Maybe we think about how eager he was, always wanting to be the one to come up with the next plan of action, always wanting to be the one to supply whatever comes next for whomever he may be leading at the time. What if we stopped and tried to take a full inventory of his life? And what if we looked at it as a journey as our life is, of highs and lows, just exactly as your theme indicates? And what if we stopped and considered his life from the standpoint of, what if it were like mine? Or what if I were in his shoes? What would I have done? Who would I have been? What would I have become? If you'll consider these things with me as we look at his life, I want you to think about it from that vantage point. I want you to think about it from the vantage point among a few things about his life, just as we look at it from a holistic standpoint. Peter's life was unique. He was among the few. He was among the few who went to the upper room with Jesus and saw the daughter of Jairus being healed. He was among the few who watched Jesus take that little girl's hand and place it in his own and say, Talitha Akumai, which is to say, little girl, I say to you, arise. He was among the few. He was among the few who traveled up an unnamed mountain to be there with Jesus and watched Elijah and Moses have a great heavenly meeting there in their midst. And while Peter was the first to say, let's build a tabernacle in honor of you and in honor of Elijah and in honor of Moses, he was among the few that fell to their knees, covered their eyes in great fear, and looked up in Matthew 17 and verse 8, saw only Jesus. He was among the few. He was among the few who were called to witness the agony of Jesus in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John. They were encouraged to come with Jesus, and they heard the words that Jesus spoke, sit here with me while I go over there and pray. They were among the few that saw him in a condition of his life that really they did not know what to expect, what was coming next, or what to take from that moment. Peter was among the few. He was among the few that were called to enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus for 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Really, the sum total of their apostleship probably mirrors more 2.5 to 3 years in length of time. He was among the few who had a backstage, all access pass to Jesus. He was also the first. He was the first to see the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected on the day of his resurrection. If we take Luke's account for what it means of his life, Peter having been the first. He was the first to confess faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, Matthew 16 and verse 16. He was the first to proclaim the gospel on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 14, verse 22, verse 39. Peter was the first always mentioned any time the apostles were listed in the writings of the New Testament. Matthew 10, Luke 6, and in other places of the New Testament. Peter's name is always the first. Peter was the first in so many regards. He was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentile nation, Acts the 10th chapter. He was the first. He was the first to absolutely, positively, unequivocally affirm to all that Jesus is the Son of God. Think about all the firsts that came to his life. Then he finally, Peter finally learned what it was like to embrace the grace of God's forgiveness. You find him years later after he had denied Jesus. After he had time and time again opened his mouth and inserted foot. If I look over and see my youngest girl tonight and I grin or smile or laugh, it may be very well because she's sticking her foot in her mouth. I promise you it's genetic. And it's not from her mother's side of the family. All of our children chewed on their big toe. I'm sure you were dying to know that. But I cannot help but think of the image of open mouth, insert foot, without thinking of the kids. Peter was the same way. He finally learned what it was like to embrace the grace of God. How do we know that? Well, we see him in reference in the book of Galatians when Paul writes to that great body of Christians. And he says, you know, I stood face to face with Peter and I rebuked him because he was eating with the Jews. Only after he was eating with the Gentiles and thought it might be frowned upon. So he started eating with the Jews. We find in there that Peter was able to take the criticism of another, embrace it in his life, and see that God's forgiveness really and truly does include all manner of souls. Peter was finally able to write messages of hope. He was able to put together the harmony of the books 1st and 2nd Peter, which ring with the chords of salvation and redemption in such a way they can only touch the hearts of God's people, both the saved and His created people, the lost needing to be saved. Peter was finally. He was finally killed. Not that we exclaim that with some great pride or joy in his death. But he finally succumbed to death. In about the year AD 68, the Emperor Nero decided to burn Rome, not because he decided to do so, well, but because his advancements of politics led him to a catastrophe. So all the surrounding region caught fire. Peter is supposed to have been in that area during that time. And it's supposed that he was called back to that region and to that city and to that area. And it's supposed that he was called out as one of the martyrs. And it is supposed by history's record that Peter decided that if he were to be crucified, he desired to be crucified in a manner unlike his Savior. He was not worthy to be crucified hanging right side up, but rather upside down. By history's account and by history's telling, we'll have to leave those facts to the books of history. The antiquities of history also point to many other things. If you believe the books of history, as some do in many ways today, they believe that the bones and the head of Peter are buried beneath the basilicas of Rome, St. John's Cathedral in Lateran. And if we believe that their history account and their record of where his body and his remains lay, they believe those are the greatest representations of his life that we have as our possession today. For you and for me, we know it to be otherwise. We know the greatest blessing that he leaves for you and for me today is his written record of his life as a child of God. The message he wrote of the redemption for every soul, the goodness that comes to those who believe on him in Jesus Christ in faith. confess his holy name as Lord, find their baptism with him for the forgiveness of their sins, and the resurrection to a new life with him. It is the blessing of God that baptism does now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. If we believe Jesus' identity, as Peter describes it, the chief shepherd, and that is the message, the greatest representation and the greatest blessing of his antiquity that he leaves to you and to me. Not a cathedral, not a supposed identity, not a hijacked personage, but a blessing of belief. Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Jesus entered in to the region of Caesarea Philippi, it was that he returned to his apostles and saying, Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. His apostles would answer him, and they say, well, some say that you are Elijah, and others say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah, and still others say that you're one of the prophets. I want you to stop there and notice something. Who did people believe Jesus to be? They believed Jesus to be one of at least four identities. Now, you have friends, or at least I hope you do. If you ask your friends, what are people saying about me? And if they're truly your friends, they will protect what people are really saying about you. They'll come back and they'll say, well, you know, James, they're just saying you're a good old boy and you're a good guy from this location and from that area and you've done a good work in other places. You know, they'll protect you. They won't say the nasty, dirty things that they know they've heard people say. Because, you see, people believe more than just Jesus to be Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. People said he is the father of the demons, Mark chapter 2. He is a blasphemer of God, Mark chapter 2. He is an evil person, and we want to get rid of him. You see, the apostles didn't say any of those things. But notice this, even when Jesus was told an identity that was not true about his life, notice his response. Who do you say that I am? I believe in life that when we turn to those people that we know us the best, and we know our identity greater than any naysayer, greater than any dissenter of who we are, we do not need to sell out our self-esteem or our self-awareness to those who would ridicule and run us down. We can turn to those who know us the best and ask them, who do you say that I am? Peter answers him, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. I'm convinced that Peter was making the affirmation that you are the Holy One, you're the coming one, you're the Messiah. Peter was not saying, Jesus, your first name is Jesus and your last name is Christ. He was saying, you are the promised one of God. You are the one God has intended for us to see and to know. You are His Son. You are the one we're searching for. Jesus said, blessed, oh, how happy are you, Simon of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, just as you said to me, so I say to you, you are Peter. And on this rock of confession, I will build my church. Jesus said, flesh and blood revealed this to you. Peter, you didn't come up with this notion on your own. You didn't come up with this understanding on your own. This is not the philosophy of men. This is not modern day popular agreement. This is not what you prefer to believe about me. God, the God of heaven, revealed this to you. And so just as you say to me that I am the Christ, so I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock of confession, this truth of reality, I will build my church. And nothing, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. And then notice this in verse 18. And I shall give to you, Peter, keys to the kingdom of heaven. Is Peter the only one who was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven? No. But Peter had an instrumental part in wielding those keys to the kingdom of heaven. And it's that key to the kingdom of heaven that we look at in the life of the Apostle Peter. A life so marvelous, so many ways mirroring our own. Good days,
Days that we wish we could forget. And all points in between. That was his life. What about his key to humanity? The Apostle Peter was probably, in many ways, one of the rawest figures of the New Testament that we see. Because we see so much about his life in terms of who he was and how he behaved and how he was so real with his humanity. We see that he was in every way and in all points Peter. You know that individual. Well, that's just so-and-so. That's the way they are. Well, that's just the way they've always been. Well, you know their family. That's the way that family is. Sometimes we excuse a lot of things in life because of family names or family histories. Good, bad, right, wrong, or indifferent. That is the way it is in many regards. We think about Peter and we think about him in terms of, well, what would you expect? That's the Apostle Peter. That's what he did. That's who he was. That's how he behaved. That's just the way his life unfolded. His humanity is amazing in so many regards. Think about his humanity from the point that we identify so regularly, that of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the occasion of the Lord's night of betrayal that he would assemble with his apostles in the upper room. There they were to take the Lord's Supper together. And there he would make them a promise of prophecy. All of you will be made to scatter because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be made to scatter. And so it would be that Peter speaks up and says, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never betray you. Peter was so ready, so adamant, I'll never do it. Stop right there. Don't rush ahead of the story. Just stop right there. Do you believe it? Have you ever said something in the moment that you absolutely, positively, unequivocally had every fiber of your being believing that thing? And every point of your conviction said, this is what I believe. I won't betray you. I won't deny you. I will not in any way forsake you. I'm convinced that Peter, in every aspect of his life, was totally sold on the notion, Jesus, I won't do it. I won't. Others might, but I won't. Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter begged him for it not to be so. So it would be that Peter's humanity was his defense of Jesus. Fast forward a few moments, and here they are in the garden. Matthew's account says they had sung a hymn and went out from the Mount of Olives. And then comes his description of how the betrayal will unfold, and how the denial will take place. And then comes the arrest. Judas comes, and he places his kiss upon Jesus. And it would be that the council that came with Judas seek to seize Jesus. And Peter steps forth. Matthew does not name him, but Luke does. And he draws his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the one trying to arrest Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Put your sword away. Stop there for a moment. What has Jesus just finished telling the apostles? All of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be made to scatter. The Bible goes on to say that Peter stayed a distance behind Jesus during this moment. And the Bible also says that the others were not there with Peter as he stayed that distance behind. In Peter's mind, what do you think he's thinking? I've done it. I've not proven Jesus a liar. Don't get me wrong. But in Peter's mind, he's thinking, I didn't betray him. I didn't deny him. In the hour he needed me the most, I stood up. I drew my sword. I was on the ready to defend him. I struck off the ear of Malchus. I'm the one who came to his defense. No one else was there to aid him. I thwarted it. My Jesus won't die. Think about it.
Peter never saw the full picture at any one moment in time. He always saw just the moment, just the event, just the happening. The Bible says that he came to Jesus' defense. The Bible says that Peter stayed a distance behind. Matthew 26 and 58. Peter followed at a distance. Those may be some of the most haunting words. How far of a distance was it? And as Jesus was carried off by the soldiers, as he was carried away at his arrest, a greater crowd began to form around Peter. And more people began to be between Peter and Jesus. Isn't that how life goes? When we stay at a distance from our Savior, how many things begin to infiltrate between us and Him? How many things begin to block our view of seeing Him? How many things begin to distract us from being with Him? His distance was great. But then comes his denial. The Bible says a girl says to Peter, "You were with them tonight, weren't you?" First, he denies it powerfully. "It wasn't me. You're mistaken." You ever had a child say something you know is true and you dismiss them quietly and quickly before someone else hears them? You ever had a child say something that you absolutely know is true? Our daughter told somebody at church one time, "Daddy tells Sugar to shut up. Sugar's the dog." And Dad yells out the back door, "Sugar, Sugar, shut up. I don't like the dog barking. I'll just be honest with y'all. If I need to repent for it, I'll repent, but I'll go back home and sin again tonight because I'll probably tell the dog to shut up again." She went and told somebody, Daddy says, "Sugar, shut up." And you say, "Quiet, Kendall. Don't tell those things. Don't let them know your daddy's a real human being. Let's keep a persona, okay?" No, let's not. Have you ever tried to silence a child when you know they've spoken something truthfully, but you didn't want others to hear? Peter says, "It wasn't me." A little while later, notice the Bible says another from the crowd says, "He was with them tonight." And Peter denies it passionately. This time he calls down an oath upon them. And he says, "It was not me." And then just a little while later, "It was you. You were with them." And now not only does he call down an oath, but he calls down curses upon these people. I don't believe that necessarily he begins swearing vulgarity, but I believe he begins cursing these lives. "How dare you? How could you? What on earth are you thinking? It was not me." You see, now he denies it. Now he denies it painfully. Because Luke says in that moment he locked eyes with Jesus. Because the rooster was crowing. Someone said that the eyes are the window to the soul. What do you think he saw in Jesus' eyes that night? What do you think? What do we think? Well, we know the whole picture. We think Jesus is looking at him saying, "I told you so." I would probably think that too. But I think Jesus is looking at him saying, "I tried to tell you, but you didn't listen. I still love you." The Bible says Peter went out and wept with his entire being bitterly. His humanity is so raw. James says, "He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I'm convinced that in that moment, Peter was broken from head to toe, heart to soul, broken.
But it's not just his humanity. Think about Peter's life as it's not just that moment of denial. Think about his life and all the other moments. It's Peter's key to honesty that strikes a chord with us as well. Because you know Peter was able to somehow say what was on his mind. You know people like that too, don't you? They just speak what's on their mind. They say there's no filter between the head and the tongue. It just comes out. And some people have more lenience for those who have more gray hair on top than those who don't. Well, you know, they're just getting up there in years, and so they're just going to say whatever comes to mind, and that's just the way it is. Peter seems to be one of those people who just says what's on his mind, but before you judge him that way, think about maybe he's saying what's on his heart. There came a moment in Jesus' ministry when people had followed him in droves, multitudes. The Bible says that he had to turn them away. The Bible says that he had to get in a boat just to find safety so the crowd didn't crush him. The Bible says there came a moment when that multitude decided, we don't want to follow you anymore. I can't think of a lot of sad moments in Jesus' life. There were three that the Bible said he wept. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept standing outside of Jerusalem. The Hebrew writer says that though he were a son, did he learn obedience through the things which he suffered. With vehement cries and tears did he learn these things. I think probably one of the saddest moments in Jesus' life was that moment. But in John chapter 6 and verse 66, the Bible says the great multitude turned and followed him no more. Then Jesus didn't run after those that were walking away from him. He turned to those that remained and said, Do you want to go away also? I think of it in terms of, if you're going to do it, just do it now. You know, he said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Just get it over with. I mean, he came to this life, and Isaiah said he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was used to rejection. Yet Peter speaks up. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. But he doesn't stop there. For we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Peter said, we're convicted. We don't have any other place to go. We believe this is where we have to be. Because of who you are. You're the only one that can tell us how to live. Think about his moments of honesty. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The Bible says in Matthew 16 and 21, from this time forth, Jesus began to show them how they must go to Jerusalem, how they must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, be crucified and resurrected the third day. From this time forth, Jesus said, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And after he told them it's going to happen, after he said, I'm going to be crucified and resurrected the third day, Peter pipes up and says, far be it, Lord, that this should happen to you. The Bible says in Matthew 16, he pulls Jesus to the side. And he says, I don't want that to happen to you. Far be it that that should happen to you. Jesus, that cannot happen to you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. There's that moment in life when you know this is good for me. I have to do this. This is what I need to do. This is what I want to do. This is what I must do. This is what I've come to do. And yet everybody else comes along and says, you don't need to do that. You shouldn't do that. You know, you've gone out to eat. And they said, well, just have a piece of dessert. Just have a piece of cake. You've come to the fellowship meal. Just have some of this cobbler. Just have a scoop of ice cream. I don't need it. I don't need it. I don't want it. Oh, come on, just have it. Oh, you just want one. Just go. You know you do. You just throw up your hands and say, get behind me, Satan. Quit it. You don't understand what I'm going through. Well, it's a flippant analogy, but it's the reality. Jesus tells Peter, you don't understand. Don't understand. It's his moment of honesty. The things that Peter honestly believed in his heart and said to Jesus, those are the things that we see mingled in his humanity. It's the truth of what he says, more so of what he does. You hear his honesty in Matthew 19. When you've heard Jesus teach about the great things of Matthew 18, the significance of one soul, how to deal with a sinning brother, how to give unlimited forgiveness. And so Peter asks him a question in Matthew 18. How often should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus says to him, I tell you, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. It's because of Peter's question in Matthew 18 that Jesus begins to tell us about the marvelous blessing of unlimited forgiveness. It's the answer to the question in Matthew 19 when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and Peter says, Lord, we've left everything behind. What about us? You know it's on your heart. You know it's on your mind. I've given up everything for you, Jesus. What's coming next? And the honesty of Peter is to ask those questions, maybe that we're too scared to ask, maybe that we're too afraid to hear the answer to. But thanks be to God for Peter being honest. Here's what's on my mind. So I'm going to ask the Lord. Do you see how many moments he has that are honest, but they're honest with Jesus? How many times have we tried to hide something in our life or tried to keep something in our life secret and hidden? We think, well, maybe God won't know this, or maybe God won't see this. Maybe we're under the impression that he won't know, or that he won't see, or that perhaps he'll forget if a long enough time has passed by. Certainly we're convinced about that with our friends and our brethren around us. Maybe they won't know. Maybe they won't see. Maybe they won't get it. Peter was honest. The purest, rawest way, he was honest. He was honest so often with what was on his heart and mind with Jesus. There's one more key. That's Peter's help. His humanity was so real. His honesty. It needs to be our reality. But then there's the help that he was given. The Bible says about Peter's life that he found help from a great many places. The Bible says that Peter found help from his wife. She may be the most underspoken of character in all the New Testament. But yes, she may be the most critical, one of the greatest apostles that we've ever known. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. That Paul makes reference to some of the apostles taking their family with them, and even Cephas taking his wife. She traveled with Peter, in and out of every city, in and out of every preaching engagement, in and out of every opportunity to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And then there comes those beautiful words of 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, where the Bible speaks about things that are precious, the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of the saints who die in the Lord, Revelation 14 and verse 23, verse 13 rather. But the only one thing that the Bible says that is very precious is that of a wife. The meek, gentle spirit. Yes, I believe Peter wrote those words of inspiration. But I believe he wrote those words because of first-hand understanding. He knew what it was like to have someone at his side that understood him. He was helped because of his wife. Peter was helped because of his assurance. In John 21, the Bible sets a scene where Jesus is walking along the Sea of Tiberias. Peter and the other apostles, some of them at least, are out to sea fishing. And John looks up and he notices it's Peter on the shoreline. It's Jesus, rather, on the shoreline. Peter with John in the boat. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's interesting, the Bible says Peter put on his tunic and dove in the water and swam toward the sea, toward the shore. It's there that Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? And three times Peter answers, Lord, you know I love you. It's there that Peter learned the lesson of assurance. That Jesus Christ does truly mean to forgive. That Jesus Christ does truly want a relationship with his children, no matter what they've done, so long as they're willing to come to him. It's not only that Peter learns the help of assurance, but that he learns the source of that assurance from his Savior. The Bible says in Mark 16 that at the resurrection of Jesus, the proclamation was sent forth to go tell the disciples, listen to this, and Peter. Here comes the word from Jesus, don't let him think for one minute that I have forgotten who he is or what he means to me or how useful he is to my kingdom. Go tell him by name. Bring him to me. It's not just the help of the Savior. It's the help of salvation. We learn that Peter begins to write those beautiful letters, 1 and 2 Peter, the matchless goodness of God's grace, the phenomenal help that comes when we believe in him. That we have not forgotten that we have been cleansed of our old sin, but that we have been raised to a new life. That we have not forgotten that Jesus Christ redeemed us when once we were unrecognizable with sin. That we were not purchased with things which perish, but with things that were imperishable, with one thing that was imperishable, the blood of Jesus Christ. That there is an appeal to God that gives us the answer for everything we've ever been looking for. Peace in our heart and in our mind and in our life. And that answer is met in the watery grave of baptism. That we find salvation with the Savior there. That we find a resurrection to a new life for every day that follows from there. We find hope eternal. Visit every cathedral that you want to that bears the name of Peter or holds some kind of image that he may very well have some type of vestige laid here. And yet you have the reality that the greatest attribute we have for us today in his life is the legacy he has left us, the help that he, through his words of inspiration, gives us all. Promise that good and bad, right and wrong, realistic and unrealistic, harmony struck in life, is that we find Jesus Christ presses closer to walking with him. That if we suffer, let it be that we suffer as a Christian. That if we rejoice, let us give God the glory for anything we've accomplished. That in all things, let us be true to him. If it's your desire and need tonight to embrace the salvation God offers, it's made available to you. Confess the name of Jesus. Repent of your sins. Do as Peter did. Live a life faithful to him, resurrected to a newness that only Christ can provide. Whatever it is that we can help you receive tonight from the Lord, we offer it to you now as we stand and sing.